Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. On December the 7th, in 1941, Japanese fighter planes attacked the U.S. Naval Base in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. Even though the attack lasted less than 2 hours, it was a very expensive attack. It resulted in the loss of much equipment. There were 18 American battleships that were sunk. Some 300 fighter planes were destroyed. But not only was there a great cost of equipment, there was also a great cost in the loss of lives. More than 2,500 men were killed in that attack. The next day, a speech by the President of the United States at that time, a fellow by the name of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, he gave a speech before the joint session of Congress, and in that speech he made the statement concerning the day of that attack, and he said that date was a date which will live in infamy. Of course, you understand the word infamy has to do with an extremely, extremely bad reputation as the result of a shameful or criminal or outrageous act. And so that was his statement, a date that will live in infamy. However, I want us to notice today that there have been many infamous dates in the history of the world. You don't have to study world history very long to find that is true. And yet, I think of all of the dates of infamy that we could find in the history of the world, I think that the most infamous day of all is this day that we're studying right now here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The most infamous day of all, it was a day of wicked betrayal, and it was a day of absolute wicked, unjust brutality. Remember in our study last time, we saw the Lord Jesus as he went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember we saw how that starting from the upper room went across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and then into the Garden of Gethsemane there. And you remember we noted that this place, it was a place of pressure, you remember. It was a place of pressure. The coming events as the Lord Jesus anticipated what was soon going to come upon him, not only physically but spiritually, emotionally, in every way. It was a time of great pressure. And as he anticipated those events, not only was there the pressure, but you remember we also saw the prayer, and the prayer was, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it be possible, let this thing that is about to come, let's do it another way." But then you remember we saw it was also a place of priorities. And remember we saw that Jesus' great priority was to do God's will. Jesus said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, your will. Not what I want, what you want. Thy will be done." We saw Jesus' priority was to do God's will, but you remember God's priority was to take my sin, to take your sin, and to place it on Jesus Christ, and to make him who knew no sin to become sin for us, and to die in our place. And as a result of that great transaction, taking our sins upon himself, there was such an intense stress that was created physically and spiritually that Luke chapter 22, verse 44, we saw it, Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood because of what was coming. Because of what he had become for us. While he suffered physical and spiritual agonies that we as sinful men can never fathom, you remember we saw the disciples, The disciples were sleeping. Two times Jesus awakened them. Two times he asked them to watch and pray, but they continued to sleep. They continued to sleep. Now let me mention two things very quickly just by way of introduction to our text for the morning. I want us to notice, first of all, the call to sleep. The call to sleep. Verse number 41, the Bible says, "And he cometh the third time." Remember, he came the first time, they're sleeping. He wakes them up, says, "Hey, can't you watch with me for 1 hour? And then he goes off and he prays again. And then he comes back and here they're asleep again. And so he wakes them up again and says, you know, watch and pray. And then he goes, prays a third time. Now he comes back, and he comes back. The Bible says, he cometh the third time, and he saith to them. Now notice the difference. Sleep on. Sleep on. Sleep on now and take your rest. Take your rest. You know, there's a little passage of Scripture that I think should be an encouragement to all of us. That little passage of Scripture is found back in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 103, verse number 14, the Bible says, "He." It's talking about the Lord God. It's talking about the one who created us. Notice what it says. "He knoweth our frame." In other words, he knows how we're put together. He knows our frame, and he remembereth that we are. Now, we like to think of ourselves as somebody, don't we? We like to think of ourselves, I'm strong and handsome, I'm beautiful and petite, we like to think, but you know what? You know, God says, I look at you and I remember you're dirt. You're just dust. That's what we're made of, right? And God remembers our frame, and he remembers that we are just dust. In other words, he not only knows our strengths, but he also knows our weaknesses, and he knows that our weaknesses far outweigh our strengths. And he remembers that. He remembers that. And as the Lord Jesus considered these apostles, he knew that they were physically exhausted. Now you remember by now it's about 1 o'clock in the morning. It's about 1 o'clock in the morning. And he knows they're physically exhausted. Not only that, he knows they are emotionally exhausted. In fact, you can read it in Luke chapter 22, verse number 45. He says that the disciples were sleeping, and the reason why was because not only were they physically tired, they were overcome with sorrow. They are physically exhausted. They are emotionally exhausted. These guys are zonked. And as they sit there, their eyes become heavy and they just fall asleep. They can't help it. They can't help it. And so in the midst of his deepest grief, in the midst of his deepest sufferings and his deepest sorrows, it's interesting to notice here that Jesus was concerned not with himself, but he's concerned with his men. Concerned with his men. He knows what they are. He knows their condition. The time of prayer is over. The will of God has been made clear. You know, there is a time when you need to just stop praying and start doing what God says. So the time of prayer is ended. The will of God has been made clear. And so Jesus comes and says, "Sleep on, men. Sleep on now." And he said that they could sleep on because, notice verse 41, it is enough. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. In other words, they could get their rest now because things are now going to be moving quickly, and there would be no time for rest in the hours to come. And so the Lord Jesus says, "I want you to rest for as long as you can." And how long the rest lasted, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say how long this rest lasted, but then we find that, and it appears in the text, that it was very quickly. Jesus then comes and we find another call, and that's the call to awake. Verse 42, rise up. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And it's here where we're going to continue to notice this night of infamy. It's here that we're going to take up the study, and there are three things that I want us to notice in the verses that we'll be looking at together this morning. I want us to begin by noticing, number one, the betrayal. The betrayal. After Judas Iscariot, you remember, saw it several weeks ago. After Judas Iscariot left the upper room during the last summer, during the last supper, he went to finalize his deal with the religious leaders. He slipped out of the room and he went to finalize the deal with the chief priests and with the Pharisees. He went to collect his blood money, that 30 pieces of silver, and then the promise was that he would lead them. He would now fulfill the bargain and lead them to the place where Jesus was. And of course, this was accomplished because Judas knew exactly where Jesus would be. Even though he left from the upper room and went out, and Jesus and the disciples were still there, and that's where then they observed the Lord's Supper, you remember, and then they sang a hymn, and then they had left the upper room. Judas wasn't there. They had left the upper room. They went out, went up to the Garden of Gethsemane. But Judas knew where he was. The reason we know that to be true is because the Bible says in John chapter 18, verse 2, that Judas knew the place. And the reason why he knew the place was because of the fact Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. And so Judas, John chapter 18, verse 3 tells us, Judas was given, a band of men and officers. A band of men and officers. Now, that phrase, band of men, that's a military term. A band of men referred to a group of 1,000 Roman soldiers who were under the command of a captain. In other words, there was the centurion who was over 100 men, but 10 of those groups would make this band of men, which would be under the leadership of a captain. It was a military term. And on top of that, there were also the officers. These were the members of the temple police. These were the Jews who were members of the temple police. And so this was a great multitude that is coming. It's a great multitude. In fact, it's referred to in the Bible as a multitude. It's not just 3 or 4 men who are, this is a huge crowd of people. And this great multitude is coming. And as they come, they are armed to the teeth. In fact, notice verse number 43. Now back in Mark chapter 14, verse 43. And immediately while he spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him, notice the term, what kind of multitude? It is a great multitude. And Judas comes with a great multitude, and notice they come with swords and with staves. Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers would have been carrying their little short swords that they used in combat. And the temple police would have been carrying their wooden clubs that they used when enforcing the laws. And so these men come, both the Romans and the Jews come, and they are literally armed to the teeth. And they come with all of the backing. They come with all of the authority that can be given to them. Notice it. By the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. And so they come. And as we consider this conspiracy of betrayal. As we consider this conspiracy of betrayal, I want us to notice three things together. First of all, the sign. In verse number 44, "And he that betrayed him," Judas Iscariot, right? "He that betrayed him had given them a token." In other words, he gave them a sign. It was going to be the clue that he was going to give when they came to where the Lord Jesus was. And so he gives them a token, and here's what he said. He said, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he." Now, by the way, that just automatically should give you a clue. That should automatically give you a clue that when you look at those pictures that sometimes you find in your Bible, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he has this shining thing around the top of his head, that's not true. If that was true, there would be no need for the sign, right? There'd be no need for the token. Judas would say, just grab the guy with the shiny head. He's the one. Just grab him, okay? No. Judas said, "I'm going to give you a sign, because if I don't, you won't know who it is. You won't know who it is." And so Judas comes and he says, "I'm going to kiss this one. And the one that I kiss, he's the one. He's the one." So we see the sign. Not only that, letter B. We see the plan. We see the plan. Verse number 44. Here's the plan. "I'm going to kiss him. Now here's the plan. You take him and lead him away safely." Lead him away safely. In other words, you arrest him. That's what it means when it says take him. It means you arrest him. Bring him into submission and safely lead him away. Do you realize how foolish that was? I mean, here's one who walked on water. Here's one who healed diseases, who cast out demonic spirits. Here's one who even raised the dead. Such power at his authority, at his command. Such authority that he had. And here Judas says to these mere men, "You just grab him and hang on real tight and take him away safely." How foolish. How foolish. By the way, no matter how clever our plans may seem in our own thinking, any plan that you make that goes contrary to the will of God, any plan that you dream up that is going to be against God's plan, God's purpose for your life, let me tell you something. Your plan sounds just as foolish as did the plan of Judas, because it never works out. Never works out. He had his plan. Then we see letter C, the deed. "As soon as he was come." Now Mark does not mention this in our text, but in John chapter 18, verse 4 to verse 6, we find that Jesus, as he sees this crowd of people coming, Jesus went out to meet them. He steps forward to meet them. And he asks them who they wanted. And their answer was, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now the natural thing would be to do, you know, he just left. He was here just a minute ago, but he's over there somewhere. And maybe you should go look over there. And while they're over there, then run away and hide. That would be the human natural thing. But Jesus steps forward, meets the crowd. He says, "Who are you looking for?" "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And the Bible says that Jesus answered. And he said, "I am he. I am he." Now I want you to notice at that very moment, Jesus could have destroyed the whole crowd. At that very moment, with just a mere word. Remember, he is the word that spoke the worlds into existence, John chapter 1, verse 3. And he could have used the same power that was used to create the worlds. He could have used that same power to destroy that whole crowd of people. It would have not been any problem for him to do that at all. In fact, notice the power of his word. John tells us about it. John chapter 18, verse 6. When Jesus stepped forward, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. The Bible says that just those three words, when he spoke it, the whole crowd stepped backward and fell to the ground. Such was the power of his word. But Jesus did not come to kill. He came to give life. And he did not come to destroy. He came to save. And so Jesus simply said, I'm he. And yet, in spite of his self-identification, the Bible says in verse number 45 that he, that is Judas Iscariot, goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. Now, it's customary in that day that, just like in many cultures today, to greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. That was the custom. We don't do that here. We prefer a handshake. But I visited cultures. I remember the first time I went to Sri Lanka. Some of you may remember this. We took a mission trip to Sri Lanka. And I remember we went in and we met. Well, as we were meeting people, and this guy came up and, oh, Pastor Crocker, I'm so happy to see you. Next thing I knew, he was kissing me on the cheek. And then he kissed me on the other cheek. And I felt just a wee bit weird. Not used to that. You know, we don't do that in our, but in the Bible times, they did that. In fact, the Bible talks about, you know, when you go to church, greet one another with a holy kiss. The Crocker version says with a holy handshake, and that's what we follow here. But it was customary in those days. Customary in those days. And it was by the giving of a kiss on the cheek that a person would be able to show the depth of feeling. The type of kiss would show the depth of feeling that the one person had for another. In other words, there were different kinds of kisses. You've seen on the you know the movies sometimes where you know the rich will come in and they go mwah, mwah, you know. Very shallow, very, in fact they don't even touch, you know, just mwah, mwah, you know. No feeling in that, it's just mere acquaintance kind of an idea. But then when true friends would meet, there would be a sincere kiss. It was a kiss exchanged between the dearest of friends. And the Greek word in our text speaks of that kind of kiss. In other words, when Judas came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave a kiss that actually portrayed a deep and a loyal affection. That was the kiss that he gave. But it was a lie, wasn't it? It was all a lie. And that should not surprise us. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we spent 2 weeks talking about how the fact that Judas Iscariot was the great pretender. He was the consummate hypocrite. And he carries the act out. And he gives the Lord Jesus a kiss that by its absolute giving is the same as telling a lie. Once again, we see the Lord's compassion. Once again, we see God's mercy. You see, with the mere spoken word that had caused the whole group to fall back, to step back, fall to the ground, that same word could have done the very same thing that it did back in the book of Numbers to Korah. When Korah dared to rise up against Moses, the man of God, that same word could have spoken and caused the earth to open up and Judas Iscariot to fall straight down into hell and then close back up. He could have done that. But he didn't. He didn't. Instead, the Bible says, notice it, Matthew chapter 26, verse 50. Jesus said, friend, can you imagine that? I mean, Jesus already knew this guy's a devil. We've seen that before. Jesus knew he was a devil. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. And yet he said, friend, wherefore art thou come? In other words, the question Jesus was asking was simply this. Have you truly, you've given me the kiss of a friend, but are you really my friend? That was the question. Are you really my friend? This was a final opportunity, I believe, for Judas Iscariot to repent. It was a final opportunity for Judas to repent, but he continued to play the hypocritical game. He continued to go through the motions. And so the Bible says in verse 46, they laid their hands on him and they took him. Laid their hands on him and took him. I want you to notice the second thing, not only the betrayal, number two, notice the courage. In Luke chapter 22, verse 49, a parallel passage, the Bible says that when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, now notice the courage here. Remember, how many men are they facing? 1,000+. How many of them are there? 12, counting Jesus, not counting Judas. So there's 11 disciples and there's the Lord. So that's pretty much, you could say, they were just a little bit outnumbered, right? You got 12 against 1,000+. And the question of the disciples is, okay, Lord, we take them on now? We take them on now? And of course, one of them did not even wait for the Lord's answer. One of them did not even wait. Notice letter A, the action. And one of them that stood by drew a sword. Drew a sword. Guess who that was, by the way? Yeah, that was Peter. John chapter 18, verse number 10 tells us that was Simon Peter. Good old Simon Peter. Pulls out his sword. The other said, should we take out the sword? Should we fight here? Peter said, man, forget that. I'm just going to start hacking. Man, he pulls it out. He's ready to go. He's ready to go. What a man. I mean, he was wrong, but boy, he was bravely wrong, right? He was a man of courage. Not only do we see the action, but notice letter B, with every action there is a victim, right? So notice the victim, verse number 47. He smote a servant of the high priest. Now, if you go over to John chapter 18, verse 10, you'll find that this servant is actually named. His name was Malchus. And so this young man named Malchus, he's a servant of the high priest. Peter whips out his sword and he smote a servant of the high priest. And so not only do we see the bravery of the action, but we see the victim of who it was taken out on. But then we also see the miss. Verse 47 says he cut off his ear. Now trust me, Peter was not aiming for his ear. Okay? He wasn't aiming for his ear. His intention, his desire, was to give Malchus a permanent part right down the middle. In other words, he's going to take this guy out. He's going to do away with him right here. And he pulls out his sword and he takes a swing. And there's a couple of things that may have happened. Maybe Malchus saw it coming and maybe he moved and got his ear. Or maybe Peter, remember Peter's a fisherman. He's not a swordsman. Maybe he just missed. I don't know. But something, and he cut off his ear. Cut off his ear. And again, we see the compassion. Isn't this amazing? I mean, you think about what all's going on. And yet, time after time after time, we see demonstrated the loving compassion and mercy of God. Because Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, Luke chapter 22, verse 51, Jesus Christ healed that man's ear. Here's a man who's coming to take him and put him to death. And Jesus responded. How? By healing him. By fixing the ear that has been cut off by Simon Peter. You know, I've often wondered, the Bible doesn't tell us any more about it. But I've often wondered, just out of curiosity, I wonder if Malchus became a believer in Jesus Christ that night. I just wonder. I don't know. I can't say yes. I can't say no. I just have to tell you, I don't know. But I've often wondered if he did. It would seem logical, wouldn't it? It would seem like a natural response to a loving Savior who reattaches an ear that has been savagely torn off with a sword. It would seem like a natural response to love the one who has healed you of this thing. And to put your faith and trust in him. I would like to think that he did. I hope he did. I hope to meet him in heaven someday. Just something to think about. What a tragedy it would be to be that close to Christ. And to have such a miraculous work of Christ to be performed on you. And then to die and go to hell. I can't think of anything more tragic than that. I hope Malchus got saved. I hope he trusted in Christ. But there's a third thing I want you to notice, and that's the desertion. Number three, the desertion. You remember several weeks ago we saw Jesus in verse number 27. He said, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night." Jesus gave the prophecy. He said, before this night is done, all of you are going to be offended. All of you are going to be offended, and now that terrible prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Notice four things very quickly. First of all, the Lord's question. Verse number 48, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me?" In other words, are you coming after me the way you would go after an armed criminal? Are you coming after me who was faithfully teaching and all of that and I never did anybody any harm? I only did good to everyone I met, and now you're coming out to arrest me like I'm a common criminal? Is that how you're coming? So we see the question. Not only do we see the Lord's question, notice we also see the Lord's statement. You remember during the final week of our Lord's earthly life and during his ministry in Luke 21, 37, we saw it before, how that in the daytime he was teaching in the temple. At night he went out and abode in the Mount of Olives where Bethany was located. And so during the daytime he would go to Jerusalem, teach in the temple. At night, go back to Bethany. And he was going back and forth, back and forth. And so therefore Jesus said in verse 49, he said, "I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not." I mean, I was there every day. I wasn't hiding, and you never took me. And now it's nighttime, and we're out of the city, and we're out in this mountain in a kind of a quiet place that's out of the way, and now you come like you're coming after a common thief. See his question. We see his statement. Letter C. We see the Lord's surrender. The Lord's surrender. But, verse 49, the scriptures must be fulfilled. When the disciples thought that Jesus would fight against his enemies, when the disciples thought that Jesus would fight and establish his own kingdom, they were ready to pull their swords and fight to the death. They were ready to do that. But when they saw him surrendering without any resistance at all, when they saw him giving up, so to speak, and not making a fight of it, that's the part they could not handle. They could handle dying with the Lord. In fact, that's what Peter said he was willing to do, right? He said, I'm willing to die for you. They were willing to do that. But when Jesus gave up without a fight, when they saw that there would be no resistance, when they saw that he was going to simply lay down his life, that was more than they could handle. And therefore, the Bible says in verse number 50, they all forsook him and fled. I want you to notice letter D, the Lord's loneliness. If his trusted disciples, think about this, if his trusted disciples forsook him at this moment, then it is certainly not surprising to find that the curiosity seeker also forsook him. Notice it in verse 51. And there followed him a certain young man. Now, there's been a lot of debate about who this certain young man was. I tend to agree with Dr. Gill. Dr. Gill was an old preacher. He actually was the predecessor to Charles Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And so he's an old preacher in centuries gone by. But Dr. Gill, in his commentary, holds to the opinion, and I think he's right. He says that this young man, unnamed, was not one of the apostles. But he says that this was probably the young man who had been left to watch the vineyard at night. And when this commotion of soldiers came up, he had just naturally come out to see what was going on. And when he came out to see what was going on, because he had been wakened up from his sleep, when he hears this commotion of soldiers coming, when he goes out to see what was happening, he only had on a linen cloth that was cast about his naked body. In other words, he came out in his pajamas, okay? And so he comes out to see what's going on, comes out to see what's going on, and the young man, those who had come out of curiosity, the Bible says that the young men who were with the soldiers, they grabbed a hold of this guy and he left the linen cloth and he fled from them naked. In other words, if the disciples fled, don't be surprised if the merely curious disappear. Don't be surprised. The Lord's loneliness. His most trusted men have left him, and even those who were merely curious have also left him. And he's all alone. All alone. The events of that infamous evening still speak to us today. But the great message that we find in our text is our Lord's determination. I think the great message I find in all of this is his determination to show his love, to show his compassion to his friends and to his enemies. Exactly the same. Exactly the same. And to show our Lord's determination, I also find here to follow God's plan. And to willingly give his life, as the Bible said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, to willingly give his life as a ransom for many. As I think about all of this, and as I think about this night that we have seen, and as we're going to continue to see over the next weeks, I come to one conclusion, and that conclusion is simply this. Jesus Christ is truly the greatest friend that any man and any woman has ever had. He is the greatest friend that any man, any woman has ever had. He took our sins upon himself. He gave his life freely and willingly so that we who are lost and without hope and without God might have hope of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. But my question is, how are we responding to his friendship? How are we responding to his friendship? Are we responding like the two-faced hypocrite that we see in Judas Iscariot, who is quick to give a kiss to the Lord and yet to betray him and to despise everything that he stands for? Are we like the terrified deserters who are happy to live for the Lord as long as everything goes well, but as soon as troubles come and difficulties come, we disappear. Are we like the curiosity seeker? We see God doing something and it's appealing, and so we want to go see what's going on, but we don't want to get involved. Yeah, we like being here and we like seeing what all's going on, but no, we don't want to commit to it. And so we stand at an arm's distance and we refuse to commit to what God is doing in this place. Or are we like a true friend? Do we respond to his friendship to us like a true friend that is loyal and faithful and true and willing to stand by him regardless of our own personal thinking, our own personal fears, our own personal concerns? How are we responding? If you're here this morning, I would urge you to respond to his friendship by putting your faith and trust in him if you've never been saved. And if you are saved, I would urge you this morning to respond to his friendship by rededicating yourself afresh and anew. Don't be a Judas Iscariot. Don't be a traitor. Be a true disciple who is faithful. Not a deserting disciple, but a faithful disciple. May God help that to be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the things that we can learn from these men. And Lord, it's so easy for us to very proudly and to very arrogantly say, well, if I'd have been there, I never would have done that. Truth of the matter is, we would have either done the same thing or we would have done something worse. Except for your grace and except for your mercy. Lord, I pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts and that you would, through the working of your Holy Spirit, lay your finger on that need in our heart and our life. Lord, it may be there's one here this morning who has never trusted in Christ as their Savior. Maybe they're coming, maybe they hang around, but it's like a curiosity seeker. They've never really put their faith and trust in Christ. And Lord, while we're thankful they're here, we would certainly want nothing more than for them to come to know Christ today. And so, Father, if that's a need here, I pray that you would deal with that heart. Draw that one to put their faith and trust in you. And for those of us who are saved, dear Father, I pray that you would help us to rededicate ourselves afresh and anew and to commit ourselves afresh and anew, that we're going to stand by you, that we're going to be faithful, we're going to be loyal. We're not going to be a traitor. We're not going to be a betrayer that flees at the first sign of difficulty or the first sign of some opportunity. But we're going to be loyal to you first. That we're going to make you our number one priority. Lord, may today be a day of rededication and consecration, we pray. May your will be done in each heart and in each life. We ask it in Jesus' name.